Your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13, as we continue our series on work and vocation, wrestling with what does it mean that God has given us tasks to do in this world, and how does that how does all of that result in glory and honor to Him? We've covered over the last 4 weeks a number of things. We started the series by talking about how we were made in the Garden of Eden to work before sin even came into existence. That work isn't part of the curse, but what we've also talked about is that work is cursed, right? That because of sin, our work is laborsome and toilsome and causes us grief from time to time. But we've also talked about how in the midst of all of that, God has encouraged us to do this work to bring glory and honor to Him. And last week, as we continued in this series, we talked about what does it look like to rest? What does it look like to take a Sabbath? And I had a number of people talk to me after the service because this is a hard thing for us to do, to slow down and for just even a moment have peace, to take that moment of rest for Sabbath. And so today we get to talk. Today, as we continue on, we're going to talk now today about the product of work, or a product of work, and that product that we need to talk about this morning is money. Because one of the results of our working, typically, is money. How do we use it? What does it mean for us? How does it bring glory to God, and how does it benefit the world around us? And so, as we get ready to do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would speak your truth to us, that you would encourage us and challenge us and help us to think differently about the way that we use the things you've given us for your glory and honor. Amen. All right, this morning I have a little question for you. This kind of goes, I never really did this when I was a youth director, but I'm going to do it this morning. This is half and half creamer from the fridge. If you need something, if you ever want to find something gross and disgusting, open the fridge at church. It's pretty incredible. Stuff gets left in the fridge all the time. All right? So this is it. This expired a month ago. Half and half creamer. You can even see it's bloated. Like, it's incredible. I should open it, right? You want me to open it? Maybe what we'll do in a second is the reverse of what I'm about to do. How many of you, raise your hand if for a dollar you would drink this morning, just a glass? Anyone for a dollar? How about five? $50. Ooh, oh, I figured a bolt boy would raise their hand for $50. All right, how about 100? We're just going to see what it would take for, all right, now Steve Womack for $100 would drink bad half an hour. All right, now I'll just jump really big and see how many of you raise your hand. For $1 million, would you drink this half and half? Knowing that you're going to be sick for a little bit. All right, so some of you are still not, even $1 million isn't enough for you to drink the half and half this morning. That's too bad, because I don't have $1 million anyways. But now, how many of you would give me $1 million to not open this? Nobody? Wow, all right. Here we go. $1 million. It's interesting to ask those questions because we all have different thresholds for what we would do and not do for a little bit of money. And sometimes there's different activities we would do or not do for a little bit of money. Right? Like, money is a powerful thing, and it gets us to do stuff we might not normally do. There was a very, very informal survey conducted on the internet one time about what people would do for $1 million. This isn't like an official Gallup poll or Barna poll or anything like that. It's just somebody threw it out there on the internet and people responded. And so for $1 million, people would do all kinds of different things, right? They would eat rotten food. They might go to a place in the world they might not otherwise go to, even if it threatened death. What was amazing in this informal survey was that 33% of the people who responded said that for $1 million, they would change to a different religion entirely. And so for the right amount of money, it didn't matter what they were worshiping, they would happily worship something else, which I think in that case tells us that what they were probably worshiping to begin with was the dollar itself, right? Money has this amazing power over us has this amazing power over us. The love of money and the desire for more can influence us in ways that we don't even know. Now, as we'll talk about in a little bit, money itself is not bad. Money is not morally evil. It's not a bad thing. It's not, if you have it in your wallet, it doesn't mean you're going to hell. Money is not that. But what Scripture does tell us time and time again, that the love of money is the root of evil. The love of money is the root of evil. And so money, again, has power over us. It can own our hearts. And so this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to read Luke 12, 13 to 21. We're going to look at that, but then we're just going to wrestle in general with what is money? Why does God give it to us? What are we supposed to do with it? And we might find ourselves a bit challenged this morning. And so Luke 12. I should also say before I read this passage that I think it's almost impossible to cover everything you could say about money in one sermon. And so we could get to the end of the sermon and you might say, well, you didn't talk about this and you didn't talk about that. And you can tell me I didn't cover those things, because then maybe in future sermons we will get to some of that. But we can't cover everything today. But here's what we will cover. Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." There ends the reading of God's word for now. A very happy passage about money. Now, before we get into the nitty-gritty, I want to back up a moment and set the context for this, because to me it's kind of interesting. If you were to look at Luke 11, you would see Jesus walking around doing Jesus things. He's teaching, he's healing, he's leading people, he's engaging with people. And then a Pharisee, in the midst of some conversations, one of the Pharisees says, "Hey, why don't you come over to eat some food?" And so Jesus comes over to the Pharisee's house, and you see this in Luke 11. The passage is like, I think it's the six woes or something like that. That's the heading you would see, the unofficial heading. And Jesus sits down at this Pharisee's house, and he becomes the worst house guest imaginable, because for one, he doesn't wash up before he eats, which is culturally taboo. And then he goes on a tirade and launches into all these woes against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, condemning them for the things that they're doing that really are all about the outward appearance and not have anything to do with the heart. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are livid, and Jesus goes out from there. And Luke records at the beginning of chapter 12 that when Jesus leaves this Pharisee's house, crowds of thousands find Jesus, and they're trampling each other because there's so many of them. And Jesus begins to teach this large crowd about what it means to follow him, about what it looks like to have trust in Jesus, knowing that maybe their life would be called into account because of it, that maybe they would even be killed because of this faith. And Jesus says it doesn't matter, because it's not about this world. And he's talking to them, and he's preparing them, and he's leading them in these spiritual things. And you can imagine he takes a breath. And this guy's like, "Hey, Jesus, can you tell my brother to give me some money?" Like, I just imagine in this scenario, because I'm a parent, because I've tried to have serious conversations with my kids that have often been interrupted with, "What are we having for dinner anyways?" I just imagine, like, Jesus almost face-palming himself at this moment and saying, "Are you kidding me?" He's trying to prepare people to follow him. And this guy out of nowhere says, "Tell me what to do with this inheritance. My brother is not giving me my money." This is crazy. So Jesus says right away, man, it's like, I love that it starts with man. I could be totally reading into the Greek. I apologize for that. But I love that it starts with man. Like, are you kidding me? And then he says, look, I'm not a judge. I'm not the arbiter of you. And here's the thing. And then he goes on to say, look, be careful because your life is not about the sum of your possessions. Life is about more than that. And then he gives this parable, right? This parable of this guy who has an amazing crop. And I want you to notice something right off the top of this parable. The ground produces the good crop. Now, maybe that's just something we read over, but I think it's important. The parable isn't about a guy who works really hard and does everything he can to make the ground the most fertile ground ever, and then it produces a good crop. It just says that the ground, for whatever reason, produced a good crop. It's as if, though, God is the one producing this crop for this man, that the result of what he's experiencing is God's, perhaps, blessing upon him as he does this work. But the guy gets in trouble right away as this crop is huge. He says, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crop. Now, in an agricultural society where everybody's lives depended on the abundance of their crop, how well their crop did, it provided not only food for them, but a means of income as they could sell some of their leftover grains and produce to make money to buy other things. This is important. This man is all of a sudden abundantly wealthy with this crop that he has been given because the ground produced it. And this man has this incredible ability, and I would probably even say responsibility, to bless God and to bless God's people with the abundance of his crop, but instead he takes a U-turn and decides to hoard it. And so you see the man saying this, I will store my grain, emphasis is mine here this morning, I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to myself, I have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And you can see, and the language in this passage is specific for this reason, you can see the intense self-focus this guy has with this crop. Everything in this is about him. It's about building his own little kingdom, which is what we've been talking about really for the last 3 weeks. A lot of what we do related to work is about building our own little kingdom and sometimes trying to make a name for ourselves so that we can live the most comfortable life possible. And this is what he does. He tears his barns down to build bigger ones to store all of this stuff. He seems to have missed the point that all of life is about living for God and his glory. And he's failed to recognize that the only reason he has this abundant crop to begin with is because God gave it to him in the first place. It's not his crop, it's God's crop. And God now enters into this parable and says to the man, you fool. Now, fool is an Old Testament word that's got some gravity to it. Fool referred to one who acts without God or without wisdom regarding possible destruction. It's one of the worst things you could probably be called in the Old Testament because it implies that you are living your life without God and without God's mission in mind. You are headed towards destruction. And God doesn't just call him a fool. He takes his life. At the moment where he is going to eat, drink, and be merry, God calls this man to himself and demands his life. And then, like, there's almost this, there's this sentence that just kind of jumps at us, right? Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This goes back to week one where in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is like, man, working all of these years is meaningless because all that stuff I'm going to leave behind is going to people who don't deserve it anyways. Right? There's this idea here that all of this stuff is going to be left over, but who's going to get it? He's not even going to get to eat, drink, and be merry. Speaking of Mary, there it is. And Jesus follows this up now Jesus follows this parable up by saying this: "This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." Yikes. So what does this mean for us? Right? As we think about this parable, as we think about these words, as we think about the way God calls this man to account, as we think about the words Jesus says at the end, what does it mean? Does it mean we can't store up a little money for ourselves? Does it mean we can't have a savings account? Does it mean we can't have a halfway decent house and a car that's not going to fall apart on the side of the road? Does it mean we can't have a 401k? What does this mean? I'm not even sure the answers are very easy as it relates to this passage. And I think that if we were to poll everyone in the congregation this morning, we would have multiple ideas about what it looks like to use our money wisely, especially as we think about some of the implications from this passage. It's hard. It's hard to wrestle with. It's challenging to think about. But one of the big themes that comes out in Scripture, and I think it's a theme that comes out in this passage this morning for us, is this idea of stewardship, that we have been given things to use for God. In other words, God gives us resources to take care of, and we are commanded to bless God and His kingdom with those resources. This is kind of a very basic idea of stewardship. And you see this play out in other parables throughout the New Testament. As Jesus talks about the guy who gives talents to these three people, and each of them do different things, but the guy at the end just buries the talent and doesn't use it, right? And the king comes back and says, "What were you thinking? You should have used it to build my kingdom." There's all kinds of things in Scripture related to how we are to steward what we have been given. I think one of the biggest challenges that money gives us, one of the things that we have to be mindful of all the time, is that money, and the more we have of it, this can be the truth, the more we have, the more we are tempted to be self-sufficient. The more we think, "I did all this, and I produced all this, and now I can live however I want. I don't even need God. I don't have to trust God because I have everything I need." And it's easy with money, if our love is on money, it is easy for us to get in the mindset that we don't have to trust God, and we forget that everything we have, again, comes from Him. So again, as we think about the parable this morning, the crop came from God, but the guy thought it was all his, and he used it to prop himself up. You and I will either work, or we have worked, or we are working, and again, all of us are going to make some money off of that work. It's part of life. We live in a culture where if you don't have money, you are in a bad spot. And so again, money itself is not evil. It's not bad. It's a necessity to living. It isn't wrong to have a little bit of money. But again, as 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the love of money that gets us in trouble. It's the love of money. It's the desire for more. It's the constant mindset that everything I'm doing is to get a few more dollars, because if I just get a few more dollars, I'll be a little bit more comfortable and I won't have to worry later in life. And what we find is that the love of money starts to show up when we think the money is ours, because we worked hard and we can do whatever we want with it. I heard a pastor one time say this: "Money is a means for living out the mission of God. It is not the end of God's mission." But sometimes we think money is the end of the mission, right? We work all week to get that paycheck so that we can live a little on the weekend. Or we work all week to get the paycheck so we can set aside something for retirement so that someday we can eat and drink and be merry. I don't know if that's true or not in retirement. I've actually heard a lot of you say that's not true. It's just this dream that us younger folk have. Money is this thing that consumes us, and it becomes our driving force in life, and we think that it's ours. We spend most of our lives overworking ourselves, getting ragged to make a little more money. And like the man in this parable, we're in danger of always thinking the same way. It's my money. It's my stuff. But what if that's not true? Whether we like it or not, a lot of how we think about money comes from our culture. And this is true of whatever culture you would find yourself growing up in. No matter where you live, you're influenced by your culture's use of money. And we are no different than that here in America, especially even as believers. We're shaped by the American dream, oftentimes more than we are a real picture of the kingdom of God. And I think we need some reorientation as it relates to our money. One author I read this week said this: if your dreams are all about you, then your dreams are too small. And often, I mean, we have to admit this, but often with our money, our dreams are all about us. And those dreams really are too small if we consider the fact that God has invited us to be a part of His kingdom and use our resources for it. And so, what if God blesses us with income for increased hospitality, for helping those in need, for discipling someone, for supporting the church and ministries that can carry out the mission of God? What if the money and resources we've been given are all about that kind of kingdom living that isn't self-focused, it is kingdom-focused, it is thinking about the least, the last, and the lost, and how they might come to know Jesus? Scripture does not say this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and make a little money for yourself. It says love your neighbor as yourself. Our lives are to be driven by a love of God and a love of neighbor. And so how does our money, how does our resources, how does our stewardship point to a love of God and a love of neighbor? And I think we can ask questions like this: how am I loving God with the money I've been given? And how am I loving people with the money I've been given? Now, I'm not up here this morning saying that you all are horrible at this, and I'm not up here condemning you, but I'm hoping that as we go through this a little bit more this morning, that you'll at least be thinking about what kind of habits you've built into your lives that maybe don't honor God. And what kind of habits have you built into your life that do honor Him, and how can you bolster those habits? As it relates to God, loving God with our money in particular, one of the ways that we love Him with our money is through tithing. Tithing is this way of kind of reorienting the way we think about money so that maybe we think about it this way: thank you for giving this to me in the first place. Thank you for trusting me with some of your resources. I give this back to you as a sign that I trust you as well. One of the ways we honor God with the resources He's given is by tithing. We're showing Him that we understand that it's not ours, it's His, and we want Him to use it for His glory and His honor. Tithing helps us to see and evaluate a little bit of where our heart is. Again, going back to kind of well-quoted scripture, right? Where your heart is, there your treasure is also. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Say that right. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Is your heart focused on the things of God, or is your heart focused on the things of this world? What consumes most of your thoughts? With tithing, with giving to God, with loving God with our money, we can struggle in a number of different ways. One of the ways that we struggle is because we think about tithing or giving as an obligation. We give out of this duty because we feel like we're supposed to do this to somehow fit in the church. It's an obligation. It's just like singing. I got to do it every Sunday. And so here's a little bit of money. But God wants our giving and our our loving him with our money to come out of a love for him, out of a desire to please him. Sometimes we give to receive. There are all kinds of churches in the world that will teach you that if you give to God and his church, then you will get back twofold or threefold. Give the church $100 and God will bless you with a new car. That's some garbage. Probably should be said stronger than that. That's not scriptural. But sometimes we give to receive, thinking that if we give to God, then he's going to take care of us too. It's kind of a way of buying God's allegiance. Or maybe it's buying God's approval. If I give a little bit of money, maybe he'll forgive me. And we fall in, money and tithing and giving can become a way that we settle into a works righteousness. It can make us feel entitled to God's love, entitled to a life where everything goes right because I'm participating somehow. Sometimes we struggle with giving in such a way that we don't give at all because we're mad at God. Or we're mad at the church and we feel God has jilted us, and so I am not going to give at all because God hasn't done anything good for me lately. I tried to do the God's approval thing. I tried to buy his approval, but all he's done is made life worse, and so I'm not giving anything to him. And sometimes we just plainly struggle to give because we don't trust God. We don't trust a God who says he will take care of us, who says, lay yourself down at my cross and I will take care of you. We don't trust a God who says, don't pick up manna on the seventh day, but pick up double on the sixth and trust that you'll be okay on the seventh. We don't trust a God who says rest. We don't trust a God who we think doesn't really have our lives in his best interest. But what we must see in tithing and giving and using our resources in a stewardship kind of way for God's glory, we can start to see that God does provide and he does care and he does have this deep love for us. And part of that love is calling us to trust him and calling us to give to him. And he loves us in some kind of radical ways that show us what real giving is all about. We see this really truly in the person of Jesus. God totally operates in a way contrary to man. God has everything he could ever need and more, right? God is the maker of everything. He is the giver of all good gifts. God is this incredible God. He has everything he needs. God could, if he wanted to, literally put his feet up in heaven, if he had feet, rest, drink, eat, and be merry because everything is done. God could be the guy in the parable who just builds bigger barns for himself and stores up everything good in the universe and makes his own life comfortable, but God is invested in the lives of his people, and we see that through Jesus. Through Jesus, we see that instead of hoarding everything good for himself, God literally rips down the barns of heaven and empties them out and sends everything good and lovely to earth in the person of Jesus, who lives on this world in such a way that he never amounts any kind of wealth. This probably will sound offensive, but Jesus was like a welfare recipient. Jesus lived off the wealth of his friends and his family and his volunteers and his followers. Jesus didn't have a job except to go around proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, of God and the kingdom coming. Jesus trusted God every single day to provide for him and his people. And we see that time and time again as he breaks a couple loaves of bread and a few fish and feeds 5,000. That God is a God who provides, and he lives in a way that models the sacrificial life. Jesus gave everything he had, the little bit he had, to those in need. And content to leave nothing behind, Jesus even gave his own life on the cross to take care of us. Jesus purchased for us the one thing that your money cannot ever get, and that is forgiveness and peace with God. And he did it so that you and I can live in freedom our entire lives to follow God, to trust him with everything, even our money. In Jesus, we see perfectly a God who loves us and gives everything up for us. God gives everything up for you. And in that, we can see that we can trust him with the little bit that we have. That he will take care of us because he loves us. He's got a vested interest in us. As you think about this, wrestle with these questions. Are you living a generous life towards God? Have you soaked in the gospel? Have you understood what Jesus has done for you? Are you living a generous life towards God out of gratitude for what he's done for you? Are you giving to him out of gratitude for what he's done through Jesus? Are you trusting God to be in control of your life and even your finances? We trust God for our spiritual salvation all the time. But do we trust him to do what he says he will do with our entire lives? When he says, don't worry about what you will eat and what you will wear. God clothes the lilies of the field and takes care of the birds of the air. How much more valuable are you? And he will take care of you. So, how are we loving God with our money is one question we need to wrestle with. The other is this, how are we loving people with our money? So one question we might think about is, what if we saw money as a means of blessing others and not making ourselves more comfortable? Again, we see that in the parable this morning. It's not bad that this guy's crop produced an abundant yield, and it wouldn't have been bad if he had kept some food for himself for the winter months so he could get by, but it's that he kept everything for himself. What if he had seen that crop as a means of blessing God and blessing God's people? I want you to picture this for a second. Imagine that when you die, you come to heaven and you encounter God. And imagine if this encounter went like this. Wow, you really built a nice little kingdom for yourself there on earth. I really love the huge house you had with all the extra rooms for the stuff that you thought you needed. I thought your investments, which allowed for all your travel, were great. And I'm stoked that you had so much time to play golf. And I'm glad that every year you bought new clubs because you got to have the best game possible. That is not something God is going to say to you when you get to heaven, when you encounter him. He doesn't care about the great little kingdom that you've built for yourself, except that he does care that if you've built a kingdom for yourself and not for him, there's trouble. There's trouble. God's concern is that we use what we've been given to benefit his kingdom, to care for the poor, to care for those in need. Imagine this scene. Jesus comes to your house today after church. He knocks on your door. He says, hey, can I come in and have lunch? And he comes in and he has lunch and you enjoy an amazing conversation with him, maybe like the Pharisee in Luke 11. Oh, man. And you have this meal with Jesus and you talk about these things. And then Jesus asks if he can walk around your house and he soaks in everything that you have and he looks at the nice car in your driveway and the extra clothing and things. And what if Jesus said this to you? I want you to sell your house and buy a smaller one. I want you to sell your car and get a cheaper one, and I really think you should reduce your possessions. Then with the money you make, I want you to give it to the poor and those people in need. In fact, there's a single mother down the street whose van just broke, and she can't get her kids to school or to the doctor. So use that money to buy her a new car. And stop buying more than you need and start looking for ways to bless other people. If Jesus said that to you, what would you do? The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 hung his head and walked away when Jesus said to him, you've done everything else right. Now sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Again, What if we saw money as a means of blessing others and not making ourselves more comfortable? What if God is asking us to look at our money as a means of blessing others and not making ourselves more comfortable? Just throwing it out there. I will say this. I don't think that this call in Scripture to use what we've been given to bless God and bless people means that we have to live like vagabonds on the street. And I'm not trying to build in a little hedge either here so that you can continue to live maybe more of an American dream than a kingdom reality. But I am saying this. I think it's okay to have a big house if you're committed to using it regularly for hospitality. As somebody who lived in a very tiny house on Portland, it is hard to have people over when you're sandwiched like sardines in the living room. I get it. But if you're just buying a bigger house so that you can have more space for your stuff, I don't think that's what God had in mind. I think it's okay to have a car that is not going to break down on the side of the road, but I don't know if we need a new car regularly. I think it's okay to buy good food to eat so that we're nourished and taken care of, but our pantries shouldn't be full awaiting the coming apocalypse that probably is never going to happen. You don't need 45 boxes of Cheerios in your pantry just in case. You don't. Consider these words from 1 John 3:17 this morning. If anyone, I think I even have it on the screen for you. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother and sister in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in that person? Now, I don't know how this plays out in terms of everything going on in the world today. But again, these questions are helpful for us to at least get us thinking about how we're using what we have been given. Does this mean that we give 20 bucks to every panhandler we see on the corner? I don't know. Maybe the real call there is to try to invest in someone's life and help them get out of the systemic poverty that they're stuck in. I think the real problem is when we start casting judgment on people and making assumptions for where they are at based on the income that they have. Are you loving your neighbor with the money you have been given? Are you mostly just loving yourself? Are you loving God? Are you giving to benefit his kingdom? I think there's real spiritual significance to these questions. Because again, what we see in this one parable, and I think we see this in other places in Scripture as well, is that when we live our lives for ourselves, we are judged for it. God calls us to something bigger in his kingdom. Now, I want to say this. Right before 1 John 3:17, verse 16 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And so, people of God, I think that the way we think about our money cannot just be developing a list of do's and don'ts this morning. It can't just be developing a new kind of formula for how we use our money or buying into a new program. I think the idea, the cure for how we focus on our money is to focus on Jesus. The more we soak in the wonder and love of Jesus, the more we see how great he is for us, the more we understand the depth of his love and the sacrifices that he made, the more we are compelled to love God and his people with everything we have, including our money. The more we love Jesus, the more we see that the things we've been given are not our own. They're given to us from God for God's purposes. And so, people of God, as you wrestle with these questions this morning, and maybe take a swing at me later on, I want to encourage you this morning to soak in the sacrificial love of Jesus and pray that he will help you lay your love of money down. Follow Jesus and live sacrificially so that, as Paul even said, others will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Lay it down. If money is controlling your life, lay it down and run to Jesus. Give it away. Find freedom in that. Let our money and our resources be things that show our love for God and our love for people as we live in gratitude for the love he's given us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you this morning because you have indeed given to us abundantly. God, we live in one of the richest places in the entire world, the richest place in the entire world. You have provided for our material needs time and time again. We have more clothing than we know what to do with. We often have more food than we know how to eat. We have great houses and cars, and we have all this stuff because you've given us the resources to buy it. And I just pray, Lord God, this morning that you would help us to live out of gratitude for what we've been given. Help us to see that everything we have isn't because we worked hard this week. It's because you have provided in 100 ways. And help us to see, Lord God, that what you've really given us is more than the money and the jobs in the first place. What you've really given us is Jesus and his abundant love for us. And so, God, out of that love that you've given to us, help us to live lives of gratitude where we look for ways to honor you with the things we've been given. Help us to give back to you our time, our money, our resources. Help us to trust you with it. Help us to do it with a true spirit of love and gratitude, not looking to what we can get back again from you. Help us to trust you. Help us to live generously for you. Help us to be people defined by our love for you and others, and help us to show that love even through the money and stuff we have. Father God, change us and make us more like Jesus. Amen.